What an honor it is to worship with you on a week-to-week basis. I know I gave you some of my thoughts on the nation last week, and I'm glad that you returned for this week. I wanted to share with you just a few things that have been on my heart this week as well, as I'm sure some of you have either been glued to the news as it's unfolded this week, or you've thrown your TV out the window by this point. And either way, it's probably acceptable and just fine. Two things have really stood out in my heart this week as we've watched what has unfolded through protesting and other things. And that's that we live in a nation of people who have no hope. And it's a sad thing to look at it and see. I think I was watching CNN on this day, but they were interviewing somebody, and she said, "I just don't even know how we're going to go on living tomorrow." And church, I just want to be sure that we're all on the same page in this room, that our hope is not in a man, it's not in a woman, it's not in a political system. Our hope is in Jesus Christ. That supersedes any election, anything that happens in this world. It's greater than the system of this world. That's why we're brought together here. In Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah has just walked through the death of a great king named Uzziah. And he's bowed down on his face in the temple. And I'm sure that Isaiah is questioning what's going to happen. How is our nation going to continue and go on? And he looks up into the heavens and he sees the Lord. And guess where the Lord is? He's seated on his throne. That's where he is. Even today, he's seated on his throne. There's no election or thing that's going to happen in this world that's going to remove God from his throne. Another thing that's just been on my heart this week as I've watched the news is that I believe, I'm not on CNN all the time, but I believe this was on CNN as well, where they were going to go to a field reporter in the midst of a protest, and he was instead in what looked like a closet or something, and they said, "Oh, I thought you were going to be on the field." He said, "Well, all that they were shouting in the protest was the F word and then Trump." He said, those were the only two words they were saying, so we couldn't put that on TV for obvious reasons. And so the news anchor said, "Well, did you get to talk to anybody about why they're out there?" He said, "Yes, I did get a chance to pull somebody aside, and they said they're doing this because Donald Trump has said so many mean and hateful things." And I guess I was just confused at some point, and I realized that I don't think the way that they are thinking, because I love Jesus. And church, that makes a difference in you and I, because Jesus tells this. He says this to us. He says to love your neighbor. And in case there's any confusion on who your neighbor is, he also says to love your enemies, okay? So we know, it's an absolute truth here, that the way we are supposed to respond to the circumstances in this world is through love. We're supposed to love one another. The world responds to hatred through more hatred and more problems. And then it makes a snowball effect. But Jesus came and he put an end to that in Christianity to say, no, we love. And if there's one attribute in all of the Bible that sets us apart from the rest of the world, it's love. That's what, those are the words of Jesus. They're going to know you by the way that you love each other. I'm saddened that our nation has become a nation who seems to have no hope. But I rejoice that in this room, I see hope in your eyes because of Jesus Christ in your life. See, it's easy to get caught up in the world. It's easy, if you let it, to be consumed by the world. And you might want to write this down, because what happens when we get consumed by the world? We start becoming like the world, don't we? We know from life experience that whatever we are pouring our time in and investing in is also pouring into us, and we start to reflect that thing. That's why several years ago, families all across the United States of America, we tuned in to one of the funniest TV shows I have ever seen in my life called Friends. It's hilarious. The chemistry that those people had together was so funny. What came out of their mouth was horrible every single episode. But because they were making us laugh, so many families, me included, I'm not just looking at you, we let that into our living room. And what has been the result of things like that? We become so comfortable with things that we should never be comfortable with, right? It's very difficult. So we can become consumed by the world very easily. The Jews saw this in the nations all around them. They saw it in Egypt. They saw it in the nations when they came into Canaan, that they were worldly. They didn't love the Lord or know anything about the Lord. In fact, sometimes the Jews also became consumed by the world. The book of Judges says it like this, that every person began to do what was right in their own eyes. That's being consumed by the world. Boy, that's our nation in a nutshell right now. Everybody is doing their own truth by what is right in their own eyes. And we see in the book of Judges, every time that statement is made, that judgment of God is about to fall on those people. So it's very easy to be consumed with the world. But the Jews then, God had a plan for them. God had a different thing in mind for them. And so I want you to turn with me to Leviticus, to chapter 18. Well, you know, when we're in Leviticus, we're going Old Testament here this morning. This is always fun to be in Leviticus, right? I want you to read with me in verse 1. And we're going to go 1 through 5. It says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, I am the Lord your God.'" What a difference that statement makes. "I am the Lord your God. You shall not do as they do in the land of Egypt where you lived, and you shall not do as they do in the land of Canaan to which I am bringing you. You shall not walk in their statutes. You shall," right? This is instead. They're going to choose not to walk by the world. "You shall follow my rules and keep my statutes and walk in them. I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules. If a person does them, he shall live by them. I am the Lord." And it didn't take too many statements like this for the Jews to suddenly develop this code of the law for their life, right? And they were all in with the law, especially after the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. They were all in with the law. And what we realize in looking at them is that they tied themselves to the law of God, and the law also was tied to them. You realize how that works? So that what is going to happen to these Jews when they fail to live up to the measure of the law? They're going to be judged by the same law that they're championing. And I believe if they had read the scripture and studied it entirely, that their heart would have been after the heart of God. But here's what we find by the time we get to Romans chapter 10. If you turn to Romans 10 with me in verse 5, we're going to pick up where we left off last week. You see, remember in verses 1 through 4 where Paul is longing for the salvation of the Jews. And his heart's desire is for them to be saved. And he even says in verse 4 then, he says, so we know this is about the Jews, but he says in verse 4 that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. So we know what he is talking about also applies to us because it's for everyone who believes. And he says in verse 5, "For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them." What is he doing? He's going to Leviticus 18. This is where he's pulling that from right here. He's quoting it, but he's quoting it in a negative way, that they have become consumed with the law. And I want you to write this down because this is such an easy trap for us to fall into. You can also be consumed by your efforts. That's legalism. It's legal living, right? When we know, I don't want to do the things that the world is doing, so we make that turn. I'm not going to do them. We even turn to Jesus. But so quickly, this is a trap of religion, of which we are all in, religion, right? Even if we don't want to be. It's what man has made it. It's a trap of religion that it becomes about what I do instead of about the heart of God within it. That's exactly where the Jews were when Paul wrote Romans 10. When I was in high school and played football, we ran an option offense, which in my opinion is great just because I ran that all the time. We didn't win a lot of games, but it was great. And I know even today in my heart, it's ingrained in me. As soon as that ball hit my hands, my right foot would go right here and the ball would come out, but it wouldn't come out. It would be held back here for the fullback, but my eyes would immediately be on the defensive end. And if the defensive end stepped towards the running back, then I would let that ball stay with the fullback and he would run for 5 yards every time. But if the defensive end crashed in on the fullback, I would pull the ball out and immediately I would look at the outside linebacker. And as I came and passed that defensive end, which was no longer a worry about me anymore, if that outside linebacker ran towards me right before he hit me, I would throw the ball to my running back. But if he decided, no, he's going to throw the ball, and he went to my running back, I would turn it up the field and run as if my life depended on it. And that's so ingrained with me. Why is it ingrained with me? Because every day for 3 years in a row at practice, this is what you do. This is what you do. I saw it in my head. I saw it in my sleep. So that when the lights are on Friday night and everybody's cheering and the band is playing, I'm not distracted by cheerleaders or mom and dad or anything like that. It's just in my muscles, in my mind, this is what I do, what I go through. But in Burnet, the town is consumed with Friday night lights and football. And you could be in the grocery store and it could be like a middle school girl that comes up to you and they recognize you from Friday nights and they say, I just don't think y'all are very good. I'm like, you know, and as a senior, an 18-year-old looking at a little girl saying, oh, I would do this a little bit differently. You know, the pride wells up in me like, who are you to tell me about playing football? Given 3 years of my life to knowing this and being hit and bleeding. And anytime we make a sacrifice like that, oh, we fall into such a trap of this pride welling up within us about what we have done. Is faith any different with us? Sometimes we look down our noses at other people with this, oh, I've read the Bible. I don't even think you've read the Bible attitude. Oh, I took an Old Testament class when I was in college. I don't even think you know what the Old Testament is, right? Man, I've been trying to live my life for the Lord and you're still addicted to this thing. They're trying to live their life for the Lord too. And very quickly, we rely on our efforts instead of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. When I was in college and was a music major and played the piano, the fall of my senior year, I averaged 4 hours a day practicing the piano to prepare for my senior recital. I was so sick of the piano by the time my recital was finished. But, you know, in a recital, you're in this concert hall and everybody has their opinion because they're musicians. And somebody that could have been a vocal major, never even played the piano, could come up to me and say, I didn't like the way that you interpreted this passage. And immediately, boy, this pride, who are you, vocalist, to tell me about the way that I'm interpreting this passage of Maurice Ravel, right? You don't even know who Ravel is. He didn't write vocal music, right? And this swells up within us. And instantly, we get to live by the law, by our own efforts. How easily it is to flip that switch where we're suddenly proud about who we are and what we've become instead of what the Lord has done in our lives. I want you to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 30. Oh, how I love this book. Man, I love this book. Deuteronomy chapter 30. Y'all better hold on or I'm going to preach through this book next. And so I'm praying that might not happen. I'm going to pick a smaller one. Deuteronomy chapter 30, if you would read, starting in verse 6, it says, "And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring." What a statement. Now, we're not going to talk about the intricacies of circumcision this morning, but this is not the way the Jews understood it. Right, a circumcision was something that was on the outside. God says, the meaning of it is that I'm going to circumcise your heart. I'm going to get inside of you, and I'm going to take away those things that are not me within you. Right, this is the heart behind it. If you skip down to verse 9, it says, "The Lord your God will make you abundantly prosperous in all the work of your hand, in the fruit of your womb, and in the fruit of your cattle, and the fruit of your ground. For the Lord will again take delight in prospering you, as he took delight in your fathers, when you obey the voice of the Lord your God, to keep his commandments and his statutes that are written in the book of the law, when you turn to the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul." And I love this glimpse that Deuteronomy gets us into right here to say, it is about your heart. Right, it's about loving the Lord. And if I believe with all of my heart, if the Jews would have loved God with their heart and not become consumed with what they are doing in the law, we might be talking about it in a different way today. Look with me. Just continue reading in verse 11. This is so amazing. He says, "For this commandment that I command you today is not too hard for you, neither is it far off." And I see that in context of Leviticus. I think, well, man, in Leviticus, they're like, this sheep is only supposed to be this color, and its wool isn't supposed to be matted, and its hooves are supposed to look like this, and it needs to chew its food this way. And then you're going to know that that's the proper sheep to take. And, whoa, I don't know. And I'm from Burnet, you know, if this is something that would be acceptable or not. And this grain offering, it's supposed to be measured like this, and you're not supposed to wear clothing unless it's like this. And I think it is too much. But then the Lord right here, he says, no, this isn't too difficult for you to follow. Why? Because you are simply supposed to love me, to want to know me, and I'm going to reveal myself to you and in you. And I lost my place in Deuteronomy chapter 30. He says this, "For the commandment that I command you is not too hard for you. In verse 12, "It is not in heaven that you should say, who will ascend to heaven for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it? Neither is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it? But the word is very near you. It is in your mouth. It is in your heart so that you can do it." What a statement. Go back to Romans chapter 10. Paul says what these Jews have been doing, it's according to the law and their flesh. And he says that God told them this, that their lives were going to reflect it. In verse 6, he says, "But the righteousness based on faith says this, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down." What is he doing? He's using Deuteronomy 30. He's talking about it. "Well, do not say in your heart, this is faith. Who will ascend into heaven? Because there is no height that we can achieve by our works to bring Christ down, to achieve something where we're finally something special." He says, that is to bring Christ. He says in verse 7, "Who will descend into the abyss?" We don't say that. That is to bring Christ up from the dead. There is no depth that is so great that we think that we achieve something. But what does it say? "The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart." That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Now listen, he is quoting this passage through the lens of Jesus Christ. And he is fulfilling what Deuteronomy says to say, this is about Jesus Christ. What is the word that is near you? That word is Jesus. That's why John writes his gospel and he starts off saying, in the beginning was the word. And this word is Jesus Christ. I don't know if you noticed, Paul's interpretation is a little bit different than Deuteronomy says. And people have asked me, how come Paul says the abyss, but Deuteronomy, it says that you're not going to cross over in the sea? Well, if you ever read literature that is outside of the Bible, but it's from the time of Christ, the Jews believed that the sea was the entrance to Hades. Now, what lied beneath the sea? Man, that in our language, that's hell itself. In fact, in Caesarea Philippi, where Jesus went in the New Testament, the mouth of the Jordan River is. The Jordan River comes up from the earth in Caesarea Philippi, and they call it in Jesus' day. They said, this is the gate to Hades, or this is the mouth to the abyss in this water right here. They were scared to death of the water. That's why being a fisherman was like the worst job that you could possibly have. It meant you couldn't do anything else. You were relegated to ride on top of the abyss that was horrible. And it gives so much insight into the New Testament when there's a storm blowing and these hardened fishermen are afraid of the storm and that their boat might break up because that's hell beneath them. It gives such insight to the faith of Peter when Jesus is walking on the water and he jumps out of a boat onto water. That's incredible faith in Peter. Paul says there's no height that you can achieve in righteousness. There's no depth. He said it's right here with us. It's near us. It's finding the truth in Jesus Christ, who is the Word of God. Listen, church, you can be consumed by the world. You can turn from that and be consumed by your own efforts. Here's the other option we have for us. You can be consumed by the Lord. You can be consumed by Him. And it's not something that's done in difficult effort. It's allowing God to radically rearrange your heart through faith. In verse 9, that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. What an incredible statement. What an incredible path to salvation this is. I know there are some of you in this room that you say, I want to be consumed by the Lord, but I find myself in the world more and I'm being consumed by the world. Or I want to be consumed in the grace of Jesus, but I find myself more focused on my efforts and my failures than anything else. How can I make sense of it? Some of you question your own salvation. Can I know that I'm really saved? John says you can know beyond a shadow of a doubt that you are really saved. Romans 10:9 is a clue to us. Is an incredible statement to us. So I want to point out three things in Romans 10:9 that you might not be aware of. Three aspects of our salvation. The first one is this, it's confession. And when we say that word today, we think about lawyers and witnesses, and that's a good way to think about it. Do you confess to these things? It's speaking publicly to declare the truth that you know deep down in your heart, right? And what is that truth that's declared? The truth that's declared in Romans 10:9 is that Jesus is Lord. But you're not ashamed to say it. Jesus is Lord. Now, is there any verification of this anywhere else in Scripture that confession would be so vitally important? Absolutely. It's all throughout the Bible. If you would look with me in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 32. Jesus is speaking and he says, so everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father in heaven. Whoa. That's from the words of Christ himself. Let me ask you this. What does your mouth confess? What's interesting to me later on in the Bible, in 1 Corinthians 12, Paul will say, nobody can say Jesus is Lord unless the Spirit is within them. Nobody can even voice those things. And I find it fascinating to me when you look at the person Peter, right, that famous for denying Christ. And Jesus just said, if anyone deny me, I'm going to deny him before my Father in heaven. Peter denied Christ three times publicly, right? He didn't have the Holy Spirit within his life at that time. What do we see from Peter? From the moment that the Holy Spirit comes into his life, there is no denial of Jesus Christ ever. Even to the point where he would be crucified upside down on a cross, he confessed that Jesus was the truth and the Lord of his life. How important confession is when we talk about our salvation. Now, there's a second aspect to this verse. It says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and you believe in your heart. So belief is the second aspect of it. And I love this dichotomy right here in Scripture, how the first one, confession, is so public, right? Everybody's going to know what I believe, and I'm not going to be ashamed to speak it. But the second one is so personal. Only you can know what you believe. I can't believe it for you. I can't change your heart. I can't beat you over the head with the Bible and make you believe. I can't do any of that stuff. You are the only one that knows what you believe. What am I believing? Well, he says to believe in your heart that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. That is the hinge that everything weighs on in Christianity and swings upon in Christianity, that Jesus rose from the dead. Do you believe that in that moment that he conquered the death that you face? Do you believe that in that moment that he did away with the sin that you struggle with and face, and he allowed you to become an overcomer by belief in him? This is what you believe when you believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, some people will say, I think that belief is the only thing that's necessary to salvation. And I agree with those people. Biblically, I agree. Because look with me in John chapter 6. In John chapter 6 and verse 35. Again, Jesus is speaking, and he says, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall not thirst. It's about belief, right? If you skip down a few verses, go with me to verse 64. And now he's talking about Judas, and he says, but there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe. And it was who would betray him. He knew that Judas was going to betray him. He knew Judas didn't believe deep down in his heart. But Judas was one of the 12. Right? And from the world's perspective, Judas is one of us. He's got the lingo. He's got the talk. For 3 years, he's walked on the heels of Jesus, and he knows his teaching. He takes care of the money, for crying out loud. This guy must be extra special. But Jesus knew his belief was far from him. It doesn't matter if you sit in this church. It doesn't matter if you help out with a night in Bethlehem. It doesn't matter if you even read the Bible. If you don't believe in your heart, you're not saved. It's as simple as that. Why do I say that? I agree with people that say, oh, it's only belief, but I'm telling you, you need to confess first, because belief in the Bible changes everything that you are. It changes who you are, right? Because what goes on in my heart then flows out to my actions and my mouth, so who I am becomes different. That's true biblical belief. But in 2016, that's not the way we speak of belief. In 2016, in one hand, we say, I believe this. And with the other hand, we do something that testifies exactly opposite of what we said we just believe. That's why I think the Lord knew in advance that confession and belief would be so important together. Here's the third thing. If we confess that Jesus is Lord, if you believe he's Lord, then I got news for you. He should be Lord of your life. Have you made Jesus Lord of your life? For those of you who are into this sort of thing, I don't want you to be confused. There is a movement in Christianity, and I would even say a movement outside of Christianity, that is called the Lordship of Christ movement. And I am utterly opposed to to that movement. Yeah, it's another gospel, and they are teaching the law that you have to, it's about legalism, and to make Jesus Lord, you are abiding in the law. And I disagree with it. It's not about legalism. When you make Jesus Lord of your life, you're putting him in a place of power and influence and authority over their life, over your life. You know what that means? It means that you repent of your sin. This is salvation right here. I'm walking along my life and I'm sinning, and so therefore I'm a sinner, but I hear this message of Jesus and I hear that he loves me and I hear that he died on a cross to save me and he rose from the dead to give me life, and I turn and I believe, and in that moment I repent, which means I cast down those things that I've sinned against and I've done that are horrible, and I cast down who I am in repentance and I turn from those ways. And I cling to Jesus Christ, my life, and I walk with him with all of my heart, soul, mind, and strength. And it doesn't mean I'm going to be perfect in that, because the Lord knows I'm going to mess up. But I'm following and clinging to a perfect God every step of the way. It's his grace that's at work in my life. This is making Jesus Lord. Are there other places in Scripture that testify to this? Absolutely. We said one last week in Acts chapter 2, when Peter has preached to everyone, he says, "Repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the promise of the Holy Spirit." Do you know Jesus? Is he Lord of your life? You know, yesterday I had the privilege of officiating a wedding in the square in downtown Kyle. First time I've done a wedding in the square of downtown Kyle. And I have to confess to you that before that time, my experiences in downtown Kyle were a little bit different than yesterday. Most of them have been filled with anger because there's somebody that works for the train company that sees when I leave my house and I'm going to downtown Kyle, they call and say, "Make the train go really slowly across the tracks," every time I'm in downtown Kyle. And so I just know, add 10 minutes to wherever I need to go because of the train. Yesterday was so different, though. You see, we met in this gazebo, and it was just beautiful. The day was beautiful. The people were beautiful. And while we were in the gazebo, there were train horns less than 100 yards from us honking. And I know that there were people sitting in their cars, and they were ticked off that they were waiting there at a train. They're looking at their watches. And even across the street is that center field, and I'm not sure if it's a bar or a place to eat. I don't know what it is, so just know that I don't know what it is. But I know they're watching the football game, and at the same time the wedding is going on, they're ticked off because the Longhorns have just lost in center field, right? You can see smoke coming out and uneasiness. Across the other side from us is the fire station, and they're worried about rescuing people. And in the midst of the wedding, a fire truck has to leave and go away. And this craziness is swirling all around us. But right in the midst of that craziness was the most beautiful thing that we can witness here. There was a man looking into the eyes of a woman looking in the eyes of a man and saying, "I love you forever." And there was such beauty and grace and peace that we didn't notice anything that was going on around us. What a picture it was to me of our salvation. See, God, it's not changing everything around you. But in the midst of that chaos, you have peace and joy, security through the Lord Jesus Christ. What a treasure our salvation is to us. Do you confess that Jesus is Lord? Have you believed in that name above all names? Have you surrendered your life to his lordship? Father, we love you, and we're so grateful for this time that you've given us to examine salvation and also to examine our hearts. Father, in these next few moments and what we're about to partake of, gaze into our hearts and reveal what needs to be revealed to us, Lord, that we could be saved by your grace. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.